you have your Bibles with you, please turn or scroll to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. That's in the Old Testament. It might be the part of your Bible that's a little more stuck together than the New Testament. But 1 Samuel chapter 20 is going to be our text this morning. And as we look at this wonderful passage, it's a passage that really directs us to the subject of faithful friendship. Faithful friendship. We're going to look at this significant and detailed passage that describes the friendship between David and Jonathan. We live in a culture that seems to be moving further and further away from meaningful relationships. We're more connected than we've ever been through technology. We operate, many of us, on platforms like Facebook and others where we're told we have hundreds of friends, and yet people are less and less relationally connected. According to a study from 2001 of over 2,000 adults, 12% of Americans report having no friends. Let that sink in for a second. 12% of people say they have no friends. This is a number that is drastically up from 1990, when only 3% of people said they had no friends. A similar study says that 75% of people surveyed said they can identify a best friend back in 1990. In 2021, that number dropped to only 59% of people saying they have a best friend. According to another study, only 61% of U.S. adults say that having close friends is an important part of having a fulfilling life. Yet some of the cultural indicators point the other direction, that people feel lonely as they need friendships. I learned yesterday that actor Matthew Perry died. Most notable, some of you are like, I didn't know, sorry to be the bearer of bad news. He's most notable for his role on the show Friends, which was a sitcom that depicted six very close single friends, I believe, in New York City. And the show was incredibly popular because what was portrayed on the show is what many people longed for. They wanted close friendships. Surprising to me, as I learned about Matthew Perry's passing, how many people were so moved by his passing because they felt like they had a relational connection to him through the show Friends. And many people have posted that they feel like they lost a friend when Matthew Perry died, though they never actually met the man. But it's an illustration that God has something for us in friendships. He's created us with a relational need. One of the most striking early verses in all of the scriptures, Genesis 2:18, it describes Adam in the midst of a perfect, sinless creation where everything is good, and yet God says, in contrast to everything that is good, one thing is not good. It's not good that Adam is alone. And so we're told in Genesis 2:18 that God makes a suitable helper for him in the form of his wife, Eve, but it wasn't good that he was alone. He wasn't designed to be alone. He was designed for relationship. Yes, relationship with God, but also relationship with others. We see all throughout the scripture that the Christian life isn't one that's designed to be lived alone. It's one that's meant to be lived within the context of community because we need each other. In fact, God's glory is magnified when we live according to his design by having meaningful relationships. With that as a backdrop, we're going to look at one of the best and most detailed passages in all of Scripture that outlines what faithful friendships look like in the picture of the friendship between David and Jonathan. Before we read the text, though, let me catch you up on the context of what's happened in the previous 19 chapters and even leading up to the book of 1 Samuel. This account takes place in the midst of the United Kingdom of Israel. Israel's in the land after the conquest led by Joshua, where after the wilderness wandering, after being led out of Egypt, the nation of Israel is now in the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. It's after the time of the judges when the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and God would deliver them over to foreign peoples to judge them, and then God would give them a deliverer in the form of a judge who would rescue Israel militarily. The prophet Samuel is God's voice to the nation at this point in time. He's speaking to them through his prophet. And yet even under Samuel's leadership, where God is the king of Israel, Israel says, we want a king to be like the other nations around us. And so God gives them what they want in the form of Saul. He's chosen the first king of Israel. And for a very short period of time, things go well under Saul's leadership. But that quickly turns because Saul isn't a man of character. He's not a man who has a heart for God. And so Saul's disobedience to God leads in him being rejected as God's king over Israel. And God chooses and anoints a new king, David, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This creates a unique situation where you have the rejected king of Israel, Saul, still reigning politically over the nation, but God's anointed king, David, is sitting for a little while in obscurity, but he's starting to rise to prominence. To complicate things further, David has defeated the Philistine giant Goliath, which has raised his profile in the nation. He's incredibly popular as this brave man. He's now been brought into Saul's court through marriage to Saul's daughter. And Saul's jealousy and fear has now focused him on trying to eliminate David, because David is now a political threat to Saul's dynasty on the throne. Directly leading up to our passages in the chapters preceding it, David has been shielded from Saul's murderous attempts on his life. He's been shielded through his friendship with Jonathan, through his marriage to Saul's daughter, and even by God's direct intervention. But David, under fear of his life, has fled to the region of Ramah, where he's protected by Samuel, the prophet of God, or whatever protection Samuel might be able to offer him. And although it should have been clear to him by now that Saul has become his sworn enemy, David is unwilling to give up hope that somehow the relationship might be reconciled. You see, one of the themes throughout the second half of 1 Samuel is David is incredibly loyal to Saul. He sees him as God's king, and David won't act to take Saul off of the throne. In spite of God's promise in anointing David as king, David won't be the instrument that removes Saul from the throne, and David wants to serve Saul as the king of Israel. And so David wants to know, what's the problem? Why is it that Saul is trying to kill me? What have I done to him? And so he goes to the source that would be most likely to provide him that information. That's his friend and Saul's son, Jonathan. A few notes on our particular passage that would be helpful for you. One note is that this is the most detailed presentation of any narrative in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It gives incredible detail that almost no other passage gives. Many of the other passages give big overview, kind of sweeping stuff. This passage gets down into the nitty-gritty. And the reason why it gives us so much detail is the author wants us to see how important this event is in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a central and transitional event to the book. So this sets the scene for our passage this morning that will describe faithful friendships. And I want to look at three components of faithful friendship. The first component is this, that faithful friendship centers on commitment. Secondly, faithful friendships counter the culture. And third, faithful friendships are confirmed by a cost. Let's look at this first part of the narrative that shows us that faithful friendships center on commitment. Let's read God's word together. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin that your sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me?" it is not so. Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do it for you. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me all day, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. By the way, let me pause. This is a lie that he's going to tell, and Scripture is not endorsing the lie. It's describing the lie that they plan. Verse 7, if he says it is good, your servant will be safe, but if he's angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put it to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? I'm going to draw our attention to what I believe is the key verse in this part of the narrative. That's verse 8. Jonathan and David, prior to this, have been back and forth related to Saul's intention for David and their plan. David is dogmatic that Saul is seeking to do him harm. Jonathan is a bit naive, thinking that he'll know if that's going to happen, and so he doesn't believe that's the case. But David appeals to Jonathan on the basis of a commitment that has been made, or the biblical word would be a covenant that they have made with each other. This covenant was made a couple chapters early. If you turn back a page or so to chapter 18, you can see the covenant. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul. Jonathan had made a covenant with David, and now David is looking for Jonathan to make good on that covenant. He's reminding Jonathan of the commitment made. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, the order is this: love gives itself in covenant, which is what we saw in chapter 18, and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant. The covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise and may appeal to it, as David has done here. Right? We see in the text that David knows that Saul's hostile towards him, but he doesn't know why. And knowing Saul's motives don't necessarily solve the situation or increase his safety, but it may help him to understand. And he also, I believe, wants to make sure Jonathan understands the reality of this situation. Jonathan's unconvinced that there's any real danger for David. He believes if there was, he'd know about it. But David points out to Jonathan what you don't have to be a detective to figure out. That if Saul wants to kill David, he's not going to tell David's close friend Jonathan about it. And so David tells Jonathan on an oath that there's only a step between him and death. And Jonathan consents to assist David however he can. And there's this interesting dilemma that exists. David's sort of in this no-win position because he knows he wouldn't really be welcomed to dine with Saul at the royal meal because Saul's already tried to kill him. But he also knows that as a part of Saul's court, he's obligated to be there, right? It's kind of a weird thing. He hasn't formally been deposed and dismissed from the king's court, so he'd be expected by Saul the king to be there to dine with him, yet he's been there before and gotten spears thrown at him. And so the big question that the reader would have as they're approaching this text is, why would David go to the son of the king who's trying to kill him? And the answer is found in one word, and we see it in verse 8. It's covenant. David and Jonathan are in covenant together before Yahweh. Jonathan had concluded the covenant of Yahweh with David, which means that Jonathan had a commitment with David before God. And Yahweh God serves as the witness to and the guardian of this promise. And the promise is that Jonathan would act in loving kindness towards David. This idea of loving kindness or kindness that we see throughout the scripture is a very special Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness or committed kindness. It's said that it's not merely love, but it's loyal love. It's not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. It's not only affection, but affection that has committed itself. That's the type of love that Jonathan has promised to David. And so now David is coming to collect on that promise to say, my friend, I need your help based on the covenant you've made with me. What is going on with your dad? Because David's in trouble. He has nowhere else to turn. The king of Israel is hunting his life and he needs help. And so he turns to the one place that he can find safety and security, and that is in the safety and security of the covenant commitment that he has with his friend Jonathan. Charles Spurgeon said once that friendship is one of the sweetest joys in life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend. I think this could be said of David, that he might have wilted and failed beneath the bitterness of the trial that he found himself in if he didn't have the friendship of Jonathan's commitment. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. David is in adversity, and he needs Jonathan's friendship. True friendships are rooted in commitment to one another, and even more than that, a commitment to the Lord. This means that your closest friends need to be Christians who are firmly committed to the Lord and deeply committed to you. Some of you have asked why, as a part of Kindred Church membership, we have a church covenant. Your covenant to Kindred Community Church is not a covenant to an organization. It's a commitment to one another. We make commitment to one another as followers of Jesus Christ that we will do what is best for each other before the Lord. It's one of the reasons why a local church is so important. It's a context where we can have committed relationships to one another. Where, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we're committed to act towards each other's benefit and for each other's good. This passage not only describes David and Jonathan to the original readers, but it would be a comfort to them, the people of Israel, that in a time of conflict, in a time of trial, that they can go to the one who has made covenant with them. David and Jonathan operated on the basis of covenant, but Israel was in a covenant with Yahweh God, who in the midst of their trial would extend loving kindness to them. In David's trouble, he could go to Jonathan and expect covenant kindness. In Israel's trouble, they could go to God and expect his covenant kindness. Brothers and sisters, we aren't under the same covenant that Israel is, but we're under the new covenant, where we're under covenant with this same God who expresses his kindness to us. And that should provide us great comfort. Kent Hughes writes, "You'll never know a deep friendship unless there is mutual loyalty and trust." We see in David and Jonathan's relationship a mutual loyalty, a covenant, commitment, and trust of one another. So we've seen that faithful friendship centers on commitment. Second, faithful friendship counters the culture. Let's read, pick up in verse 11. Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out to the field." So both of them went out to the field. And then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling towards David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it pleases my father to do you harm, May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts it off from every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him and because he loved him as his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat is empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone easel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them. Then come, for it is safe and there and for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. A few notes on this section from a literary standpoint. This is a very Jonathan-centric text. There's 162 Hebrew words that Jonathan speaks more than any other passage in the scripture. In all of the scripture, this is the thematic passage that highlights who Jonathan is and his character. Additionally, important to note, the name of Yahweh, Jonathan mentions God's proper name Yahweh, probably in your Bible, Lord, with all capitals, 9 times in this short dialogue, which shows us that Jonathan's focus is on God's covenant faithfulness, and his actions and his words to David are motivated by his view of who God is. Starting in verse 12, Jonathan reaffirms the covenant with David and applies it specifically to their situation, that if he finds out that Saul wants to harm David, he's going to tell him about it. He's already formally committed himself, but he's formally recommitting himself in light of the current context. And additionally, it appears that he's expanding the terms of the covenant to just not being between Jonathan and David, but also between their descendants. It's important for us, though, as folks in 2023, to understand the significance of the commitment and the counterculture that this would be to the day based on what Jonathan and David promise and commit to each other. What Jonathan does here is incredibly unusual. You don't hand over your place to the rival and promise to protect him, especially when your place is that of the crown prince. By all standards, Jonathan is next in line to be the king of Israel. And beyond that, if you see Jonathan's character through this book, Jonathan would have been a good king for Israel, a far better king than his father was. Jonathan was a good guy, but he is setting aside his place on the throne for the sake of his friend David and based on God's choice of David as the anointed king of Israel. If Jonathan were normal, he would dispose of David himself, or at a minimum, he would step back and let Saul do the dirty work for him. Right? He's like, I don't have to get blood on my hands. My father's going to do this. He's a crazy guy, tormented by his spirit. That's what's going to happen. But Jonathan does not do this. By sparing David, he's giving up any claim he has to the throne of Israel. It flies smack in the face of all political sense. If Jonathan was any other type of political leader, he wouldn't do this. He's not self-ambitious. He's not looking at personal gain. He's completely selfless before David and because of his commitment to David before the Lord. However, what might be even more lost on us is the commitment that Jonathan asks of David. that to us would just seem to be normal, you know, when the shoe's on the other foot, do the same thing for me. But what Jonathan asks of David flies completely in the sense of the culture too, because he says, David, when you have the authority, when you're no longer the one that's the fugitive, when you're the king, show kindness to me and my offspring as well. What would be typical in the day is that when you took power and there was a regime change, you consolidated that power by eliminating political rivals. You didn't let the offspring of the king who came before you live, because they would be an immediate threat to your claim on the throne. And so what would be normal for David to do once he had the throne would be to eliminate any of Saul's offspring. But Jonathan says, David, covenant with me and swear to me that my offspring will have a place in your kingdom. And David does. Interestingly, this is played out a few chapters later in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but you can mark it down. Hear what David does to Saul's son Mephibosheth, who was disabled. 2 Samuel 9:1, then David said, asking the question, is there anyone left yet in the house of Saul? That would be a very normal question for a new king to ask. Where are my rivals? What's unusual is what David says in the second half of the verse, that I may show him kindness, same word, hesed, covenant loving kindness, for Jonathan's sake. A few verses later, in verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all of the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. A beautiful passage, but according to the wisdom of the age, this would have been carried out. See, Saul and Jonathan and David, based on their covenant relationship with one another, act completely contrary to what the culture would have expected them to do. Our culture is not their culture. Our time is not their time. But we live in a culture that says friendships are disposable. That friendships are all about what you can get. That you keep a friend as long as they give you what you want. Our friendships ought to be contrary to the culture. They ought to be marked by commitment, not disposability. They ought to be marked by others' focus, not self focus. For them, David and Jonathan, keeping of covenant became a vehicle to uncommon faithfulness in their friendship. They covenanted with each other and were faithful to each other in a way that would have others in their time saying, that certainly is unusual. Relationships like David and Jonathan had to one another aren't common, but among believers they ought to be. Let me just say that. We see this and we're like, that is so unusual. That's so remarkable. But amongst the Church of Jesus Christ, these type of commitments and these type of relationships should be the norm. Christian friendships shouldn't be disposable. They should be marked by an action where we care for each other out of selfless love. Kent Hughes writes again, the deepest of friendships have in common this desire to make the other person royalty. They work for and rejoice in the other's elevation and achievements. There are no hooks in such friendships, no desire to manipulate or control, no jealousy or exclusiveness, simply the desire for the best for the other one. We need to ask ourselves, are we willing to forego a worldly view of friendship that says, what's in it for me? And be countercultural and honor the Lord and be obedient to Scripture. This is what marked the early church. Right, Jesus said, my followers are going to be known for their what? Their love for each other. That's how the world will know that you're my disciples. Tertullian wrote of the early church, it's mainly the deeds of love so notable that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another. They say for themselves, are animated by mutual hatred, how they are even ready to die for one another. That was what marked the early church, a love for one another and even a willingness to die for one another, a committed type of love, a love that swims upstream against the culture. So we've seen that faithful friendships center on commitment and counter the culture. Finally, faithful friendships are confirmed by a cost. We've already hinted at this, but let's see how the cost plays out specifically for Jonathan in verse 24. So David hid in the fields, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall, because Saul was paranoid and he didn't want anyone at his back. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of David not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan passes on the lie. Then Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And then Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the fields for the appointment with David, and the little lad was with him, and he said to the lad, run, find now the arrow which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. That sounds dangerous. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about this matter. And Jonathan gave his weapon to the lad and said to him, go and bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. There's a confirmation of their friendship and their commitment to one another in the crucible of conflict. This conflict takes place around the king's table, typically a monthly occasion where the king's court would gather to celebrate. Saul's there, seat by the wall, Abner's there, Jonathan's there, but David's seat is empty, and that's different. But Saul's quiet about it. Saul thinks to himself, David must have made a mistake and made himself ritually unclean so he couldn't dine here, and so I'll wait till tomorrow. But when tomorrow comes and the result is the same, the fireworks begin. Interestingly, from a narrative standpoint, you should understand that this account takes place with David's seat empty at the table at the start of the account, and by the end of the account, Jonathan's seat is empty too. You see, Jonathan's friendship with David was tested and confirmed in conflict because it cost him something. We know that Jonathan, because of this passage, wasn't just a friend in word, but he was a friend in deed. His friendship with David cost him something. This is his father, and Jonathan puts God's servant David and God's word, because there's been a rejection of Saul's line and a promise to King David and God's kingdom first. Jonathan teaches us in this passage that life is not consisting of securing you and your kingdom, because that's what Saul appealed to him. Jonathan, secure your kingdom. You and your kingdom can't be established while David still lives. But Jonathan wasn't about his kingdom. He was about his commitment to David, his faithfulness before Yahweh, and ultimately Yahweh's kingdom being established through David and David's line. True friends are proven in difficult times when it costs something. And this cost Jonathan. If you look at Saul's words to Jonathan in verses 30 and 31, you see that he seeks to appeal in any way he can to Jonathan to get him to hand over David. He insults him and tries to bully him, right? He talks bad about Jonathan's mom, which is his wife. He seeks to shame Jonathan and guilt him and saying, what about your loyalty to your family? He appeals to greed and says, don't you want your kingdom? But Jonathan is unmoved. He's resolute in his faithfulness to David and his covenant that he's made before the Lord. He resists any sinful regression, and he resolves to not retaliate towards his father or towards David. And he's grieved. But notice why the text tells us he's grieved. He's not grieved because his father has chucked his spear at him. He's grieved because his father has dishonored David. This is a man who's truly others-focused. He remains steadfast. It's hard not to have some sanctified imagination and think when David pens Psalm 15:4, that maybe Jonathan isn't in his mind when he says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord. And then he says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's what Jonathan did. He swore to David to his own hurt, to his own detriment, but would not change. He remained steadfast. And so Jonathan and David carry out the plan for communication in the field in verses 35 through 40. The lad runs home. Interestingly, in that narrative, he sends the lad back to the city with his weapons as if to give David just one more assurance that he's not going to harm him. He comes to David unarmed without weapons. And look at David's gratitude. David falls on his face. He bows before Jonathan three times. This is an indication that on a social level, Jonathan is still in the place of superiority to David. Jonathan's still the prince and David is merely his servant. David expresses his sincere gratitude for Jonathan's covenant faithfulness. David was truly blessed to have a friend like Jonathan. You have to think that maybe this is the type of friendship that David described to his son Solomon, and that Solomon would later write to his son in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That was what Jonathan was to David. And then you see here at the end of the passage, you see their mutual affection for one another, right? As tears are shed, as kisses are exchanged. And let me just dispel for you what you might hear from liberals and liberal commentators, that somehow this is some effeminate thing or some homosexuality. One, the affection they're showing each other would be completely appropriate for the day in their culture. But these men are in no way effeminate. These are not soft men. These are warrior men. Read the earlier parts of 1 Samuel of the battles that these men fight. These are manly men in every sense of the word, yet their friendship is marked with a tenderness and a care for one another that we could learn from. These brothers are deeply committed to one another as expressed by their tears, because for them, they recognize this might be the last time they see each other. We find out as we read later in the narrative, they see each other one more time briefly. They express affection for one another because they love each other deeply by kissing one another. These are men that are committed to one another, and we would be so fortunate to have relationships that were characterized like this, with a deep commitment to one another. These men had an abiding friendship that was forged in the fire of trial and cost each of them personally, Jonathan probably more than David. We're told to have the same type of relationships. We're told to express the same type of character that Jonathan expressed for David. Galatians 6:2 tells us that we're to bear one another's burden, and thereby doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. Augustine wrote that there is no better proof of friendship than to help our friends with their burdens. David had a significant burden. The king of Israel was chasing his life. Jonathan bore his friend's burden and demonstrated his covenant love through sacrifice and cost. This is the command that we have. This is the command Jesus gave his followers in John 15:12. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I have commanded you." Jesus would very shortly after this demonstrate his friendship to his followers by laying down his life for us. I want to take just our last couple minutes here as we close to seek to apply this message, if we haven't already, to our lives and ask the question, why is this passage in the Bible? What would we be missing if there was no 1 Samuel chapter 20 in the Bible? A couple of things. First, we'd be missing the truth that God uses keeping covenant for greater purposes. See, 1 Samuel isn't a standalone. It's a part of a greater narrative with the focus of David becoming the king of Israel, right? The ultimate king of Israel, the main king of Israel, whom God would covenant with, that he would provide a descendant for David who would reign on the throne in Israel forever, Jesus. And so the narrative of Samuel is focused on the person of David and God's faithfulness to him of getting him on the throne. And certainly God's plans can't be thwarted, but God accomplishes his covenant purposes by faithfulness and obedience of those who would do what God's called them to do. And Jonathan was an instrument in God's plan of getting David on the throne. And because David's on the throne, ultimately Christ is on the throne, and that is good news for all of us. The encouragement to us would be that God can use your relational faithfulness, your faithful friendships, not only to bless your plans, but to accomplish great purposes for his kingdom. We won't detail all of it, but I love the historical account of William Tyndale, a great man of God who we are indebted to. We have our English Bibles because of his faithfulness. And I love reading about Tyndale and what he did, but I love reading about Tyndale's friends. William Tyndale had few friends who actually sheltered him and took care of him in his work of translating the Bible. That God used those men and women greatly in his kingdom purposes to get us our English Bible. And Tyndale's the one who gets the fame, and in some ways, rightly so. But his friends contributed greatly. And in their mind, they're just doing faithful work for a friend because he needs it. But God uses their efforts exponentially for his purposes. This also means that our faithfulness to friendships is not primarily horizontal. We want to be faithful to our friendships because there's a vertical component. There's an act of pleasing the Lord in our faithfulness. Even if that is not reciprocated horizontally, we seek to be faithful to the Lord by being committed and diligent friends. Another reason this passage is in the Bible, I believe, and especially in the detail we're given it, is to give us the beautiful picture of faithful friendship that we should model. And that's what we've been talking about this morning. There's something powerful about Christ-centered friendships, faithful friendships. It shows us that at the core of relationship is this faithful loving kindness, the committed loving kindness to one another, right? That these are the type of friends that we want to have, and more specifically, these are the type of friends that we should strive to be. We need to develop this type of character in ourselves, that this is the type of friend that we are. Being a faithful friend will cost us something. And so I want you to ask yourself, I want to ask myself, when was the last time a friendship cost me something? If the answer is, I don't know, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I being a faithful friend? Am I investing in the types of relationships that God would have me invest in that will cost me something? On the micro side, how do we apply this truth? Well, first, we need to fight any idea that we have that we're self-sufficient. We need others. And I know in our culture, it's a value to be an island and to be, you know, to be sufficient and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But Scripture constantly confronts that lie and says isolation is not best. Self-sufficiency is not an ultimate value. We need to be dependent on God and dependent on others. Idols of pride will tell us we don't need anybody, but that is not the truth. Lies of selfishness and idols of selfishness will tell us that people only exist for us, but Scripture would tell us we exist to serve others. And so we need to be committed to Christian relationships. Let me give you some tools to be committed to these types of relationships. Maybe today excluded so you don't blow away, but don't leave church early, right? Don't leave church right away. Don't abandon the campus the minute that, you know, the prayer happens. Stick around. Spend time with God's people. Talk with them. Ask them about their lives. View your attendance on Sunday morning as an opportunity to minister to others. Come seeking to listen to others, to encourage others, to build others up, to pray with others. Come to be a minister to other people. Another wonderful context to do this is be a part of a small group, whether that's a life group, a men's study, a women's study. Get involved in smaller communities with other Christians so that you can form these deep relationships. I understand it's hard to do the one another's of Scripture with 1,200 other people. But you can do the one another's of Scripture with 12 other people, with 20 other people. It's a way that you can seek to serve, to know needs and meet needs, to serve others. If you're already a part of this context, really be a part of it. Ask good questions of others. Listen well. Share your own life with others that they might be encouraged. And then finally, stay committed even when things are difficult. When things are hard, when relationships get tough, our natural reaction and our culture's lie would be to push away. Scripture would tell us when things are tough, draw near, pull close, give yourself to relationships. We make commitments when we get married and we say for better or for worse. We should have the same type of commitments in all of our godly relationships, for better or for worse. When someone needs us, that's when we draw close. When a family member's in need, that's when we really put forth the effort. When a church member has a need, that's when we pull close to them, we serve them. When someone's going through a trial, don't push back, draw near. Likewise, when you're in a trial, don't isolate. Don't push back, make your need known. Tell the people that God's put in your life and give them the opportunity to show you covenant loving kindness. Father, we pray that you would give us, and more importantly, make us the type of people that exist in relationships like this. What a beautiful picture you've given us of your servants, David and Jonathan, their commitment to you, their commitment to one another. Lord, may we strive for these type of relationships. Lord, we trust that they are not only for our good, but they're for your glory. We want to be used of you, Lord, in each other's lives. We know your word tells us this life isn't meant to be lived alone. It's not meant to be in isolation. It's meant to be lived in community, Lord, because we need each other's help. And often you help us through each other. And so we pray, Lord, make us the type of people that are committed. And Lord, we pray as Kindred Community Church that when people look at our relationships, the culture would say, wow, that's different. Lord, the way that we love each other would be characteristic of your love for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.